Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, tonight that you might use this time for our great encouragement, our strengthening, our encouragement to become more like Christ, that you might shape and change us through this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're beginning a new series tonight. It's on family over the next bunch of weeks, and then we'll be hitting Hosea. You've got that daily reading notes. Make sure you get hold of those things. Excellent. Tonight we're looking at fatherhood, which is a hugely important topic, but a hugely misunderstood institution. Fatherhood is hugely misunderstood, and it's helpful, therefore, us to focus on it. And as we go through, I'm going to make some comments on our community and social life together. Actually, it's probably more than just a comment. It'll be a rant, so get ready for that, all right? That'll come soon. But I want to get, at the end of tonight, to somewhere truly wonderful. And we may have time for a brief set of questions, so if there anything comes up in your mind, we'll see if we can get a couple of those in. But I want to get to the end of tonight to something really wonderful, a gift, an amazing gift that God has for us. It really is quite extraordinary and special, so I want to get us there. But to get there, we're going to go in four steps. I'm going to talk to you about how essential fatherhood is, how it's actually the fabric of existence, fatherhood. I'm going to talk to you about what fatherhood is, what it is. I'm going to talk to you thirdly about why fatherhood? What's the purpose of fatherhood? And then lastly, we're going to hit the gift. So there's where we're going. Let me take you through, firstly, the essential nature of fatherhood, that fatherhood is actually part of the very fabric of our experience, existence, as a universe, as a creation. Now, that's quite an extraordinary claim to make, but I'm going to try and back it up for you. Here it is to start with. Just a reflection on our lives together gives you some hint to how essential fatherhood is to the fabric of our existence. Quick, think about this. Hands up who has had or has a father. Look around. There you go. Now, I know some of you haven't got your hands up, but that's because you just don't do that kind of thing, isn't it? But nonetheless, there it is, 100%. We've all had or have fathers. That's a crazy thought, isn't it? No one gets out of that. Everyone's got one. And I'm going to suggest to you tonight there's a reason for it, and it's not just biological. There's a reason that we all have or have had fathers. It's not just biological. It's not just physical. There's a spiritual reason. There's a spiritual reason why we have all had or have fathers. And this is where it gets crazier. Our universe, our world, humanity, has been made by a creator, God, who is himself father. And I don't just mean he is himself father because we have given him that label. You know, in the cultural context of his day, people just thought of the gods as fathers and we've made up this word to give to him. No, 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 no. What I'm suggesting to you is that God himself has revealed to us that he is father. He is father. And that fact shapes our existence profoundly. Now, this is the hard bit tonight. We're going to fly a little high, so hang in there. But throughout the Bible, I'm going to take you in two steps here. Throughout the Bible, God is spoken of as the father of creation and existence numbers of times. It's a dominant category of thought throughout the Bible. I'll give you a small taste of it. Deuteronomy 32, verse 6 says, "Is he not your father, your creator, who made you?" Your creator is father. Isaiah 64, "You are Lord, our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter." 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, "There is one God, the Father, from whom all things came." There is one God, the Father, from whom all things came. Here is a kind of just a taste of the many and varied ways in which the Bible talks about God as Father. It never talks about God as Mother. Never. It uses some similes and metaphors of a feminine kind of characteristic, but even in those contexts, masculine pronouns are used of God. He is never referred to as mother. But more astonishingly, his fatherhood is revealed in a radical form. So God, as creator, is revealed as father, reveals himself as the father, but in God himself, here's where you get crazier still, in God himself, there is Father. When you come to the New Testament, we actually find that our concept of God actually blows our concept of him up. Do you know, we thought it was pretty straightforward. There's one God, and there is one God. You come to the New Testament, you find that that one God is far more complex than we'd ever imagined. You look at John chapter 5 with us. Have a look there. This is the early revelation that the Jews who met Jesus went through as Jesus kind of blew all their categories apart. He moved amongst them and he said and did things that just kind of smashed their conceptions of who God is. And John 5 is one of those extraordinary places where this occurs. There's a conflict that happens. Jesus has been healing people on the Sabbath. I mean, how dreadful, but he's been healing people on the Sabbath. And you weren't meant to do work on the Sabbath because God had given a law, the fourth commandment, Ten Commandments, fourth one, not to do work on the Sabbath day, on the Saturday, which was their seventh day, the Sabbath. You weren't to do any work. And the Jews regarded healing someone as work, medical work, doctor work, miraculous as a work. And Jesus, therefore, was breaking one of the commandments of God. And they were down on him and seeking to condemn him. But Jesus, in his response, his defense, verse 17, says this: "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." Now, he calls, you'll notice, God his Father, but so would others, though they would have tended to do it as our Father, but Jesus calls God his Father, which is just worth noting. But he does more than that. He says, "My Father is at work to this very day, and I too am working." Look at the reaction, verse 18. "For this reason they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Now let me just guess. I think most of us kind of go, wow, that's an extreme reaction. Thinking that he was making himself equal to God, he doesn't say he's equal to God. He just says he's my Father and I'm working. How does that make him equal with God? The Jews heard that he was doing that. How is that the case? And Jesus actually confirms it when you go through the next bunch of verses that they got it right. How is it that that statement makes Jesus claim to be equal with God? Let me give you some background culturally, historically. In the Jewish world, they had debates theologically about the person of God and his existence as a worker. You see, God, in Genesis 1, we're told he creates the universe in 6 days. He, on the seventh day, rests and enters into what's called his Sabbath rest and commands humanity to rest, the Jews to rest on the seventh day. But some of the Jews recognized that God must still be working on the Saturday because the universe is still functioning. The earth's still spinning. The rain still comes in seasons as God makes it happen. So though he's resting and he's in a Sabbath rest, he's still working every day of the week, which means he's breaking his own law. He gave humanity a law that says you shall not work on the Sabbath day, yet he's working on the Sabbath day, said the Jews. So they had this big dispute with each other. How can he work on a day that he says we ought not? Do you get the issue? And so they discussed it amongst themselves and came to this kind of conclusion, which was that it's okay for the God of the universe to give us a non-moral command about the Sabbath rest and break it himself. He's not bound by the laws that he sets for humans in the non-moral context. And so he is free to do it. He's over those laws and not bound by them because he's God. Makes sense. Get this. Jesus comes along and he works on the Sabbath. And they say, "How dare you be working on the Sabbath?" And he says, "My Father is working on the Sabbath, as you all know, and I too am working on the Sabbath." Do you see how he's now just claimed to be God? Do you see, I'm working on the Sabbath because I too am above the laws of humankind. I, like God, stand above these things and can break them at my will, the non-moral ones. Because I am like God. And so quite rightly they heard in this a claim to divinity and they set about to seek to kill him. Now, friends, this is part of a wider piece. God reveals himself very clearly as one God. But with the coming of Jesus, we now see that there's more to God than just a simple oneness. There is Trinity. There are three persons of God, not separate persons. They're the one God, but but they're distinct from each other. The Father is not the Son, is not the Spirit. God is far more than we ever imagined. And the point is this, that within God himself, there is one person of the Trinity who is the Father of a Son. In God himself. He is the Father of creation. He's the Father of God. The Trinity is Father of us all. But within God himself is one who is called Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that makes us think, well, does that mean he's a male? Does that mean the Father's a man? No. We tend that way because we imagine the thing that makes someone a father is because they're a man. That is the least interesting thing about fatherhood. That is the least significant thing about being a father. I'm going to talk to you about what a father is. That is the least significant piece. What is it that makes a father? Now, we'll get to that in a second, the second point. But the key point, if you've been lost, but come back with me, God himself is Father, and within God is fatherhood. The very essence of the God who created us is Father. Which means what God is as Father is where we learn what it is to be a father, from God himself. So come with me, therefore, to the second point. What is fatherhood? I'm going to give you the summary and then show it from the Bible. The summary is three things make a father a father. First thing is, a father is the source of life. Second thing is, he's responsible. Third thing is, he has authority. Let me take you through each of those things, trying to show you from the Bible that that's the case. Fatherhood, what is fatherhood? Source. In a very general sense, God is the Father. He's called, though, the Father, not because he's male, but because he's the one from whom everything comes. So 1 Corinthians 8, there is one God, the Father, from whom all things come. But the language, as I said earlier, applies within the person of the Trinity himself. So that the Father, within the three and oneness of God, is Father of Jesus, one member of the Trinity. He's not the Father of the Spirit. The Spirit comes from him in a different way than... In fact, we've wrestled with this over the centuries. Very early on in church's life, we wrestled through the scriptures trying to make sense of this rich picture that God presents himself as, and we formed up some language to try and express it in the creeds, the ancient creeds. And the language that was used was begotten, born of, come from. And the language is expressed like this, that the Son is begotten of the Father, not made. He's eternally begotten of the Father, not made. Of one substance with the Father. He's one with the Father, but he comes from the Father. But he comes from the Father eternally. It's not like at one point in time God said, Son, let you be. And so the Son came to be. No. He has always come from the Father for eternity. Because the Father is the wellspring of the life of the Trinity. But he's the wellspring eternally. There's this eternal coming from the Father. Do you hear what I'm saying? He's the source. The Father is the source. And you can see this in part in John chapter 5, verse 26. Look at it there. For the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Notice this. The Father has life in himself. The Father, the first member of the Trinity, has life in himself. This is. If you're struggling to understand this, everybody struggles. No one understands this, right? We're just trying to make, kind of put the words to it. But the Father has life in himself, and he has granted the Son. It comes from the Father to the Son to have life in himself, not the other way around. You see? The Father is the source of life and grants life to the Son and has done that eternally and forever. Such is the relationship and the nature of the relationship that goes on there. And so the Father is called Father, not because he's male, but because he's the source of life. That's what makes someone a father. And you see this also in human relationships throughout the Old Testament. Particularly, you get this image of the Father is the one from whom life comes. So Levi, you'll get this discussion of Levi, one of the ancients in the Old Testament, is in the loins of Abraham, his, not just his father, but his many generations earlier, he's in the loins of Abraham, because it's from Abraham, the father, that the son, grandson, great-grandson comes. Now, If you've been raised in modern 21st century time, and most of you have, if you've been born in the last 20 to 25, 30 years, this kind of thinking freaks you out. Well, sorry, you might find this freaky, I don't know. But most people I talk to find this. No, they kind of respond by saying, hang on. You're saying the father's the source of life, but I thought it was the mother. Isn't the mother the one who gives birth to a child? Isn't the mother who brings life? Well, yes, but biblically and biologically, she gives birth to the child conceived within her that's conceived by the seed given by the man. Now, I don't need to go into all the specifics of the biology and so on, right? But there's a little event that happens that makes that occur, right? But the man gives the seed to the woman. She receives the seed, and it's his seed that comes and conceives life in her, so that she then carries that life and gives birth to that child. That's the biblical concept. It's, of course, makes sense biologically as well. And this follows on from the concept of God as Father. To be a father is to be the one who's the source of life. And so God has created in the humankind, fathers, to be like the first person of the Trinity who is the source of life. It's an extraordinary picture. And so second, there's the first thing, that what makes a father is that they're the source of life. Second thing follows hard on that. The second thing that makes a father, what is fatherhood? To be a father is to be one who takes responsibility for the life that you have sired. Have you heard that word before, sired? It's a beautiful word. It means to bring life, sire. And it's a great word I'm starting to try and use in my household. We had a grandchild around on the weekend. I know I'm too young to have grandkids, but there you are. And we had a grandchild around who yelled out, "Pa, pa, pa, my name's Pa." Well, it has been. I said, "No, call me sire." I'm not sure it'll catch, but anyway, there you go. But grandsire. But scary to be in our household. To be a father, get back on track, to be a father is to take responsibility for the life that you have sired, been the source of. Okay, that's because you are a father. That's what you do as a father. John 5, you see it there again. Look at verse 19. Jesus gave them this answer, "Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." Now remember, we're thinking about responsibility of the Father to the Son. How does that help us understand responsibility of the Father to the Son? Well, you need to know a bit of background again. The background culturally to this series of expressions that Jesus uses is the shape of the ancient career advice. I met a man this morning who was a career advisor. He wouldn't need a job in the first century because if a young man came and said, "Help me work out what career I should have," what would be the answer? What did your dad do? What did your dad do? It's very easy. So you just keep saying the same thing. You could Google it. What did your dad do? But here's the deal. If your father was a carpenter, you grew up to be a carpenter. If your father was a fisherman, you grew up to be a fisherman. But the beautiful thing about this was, from a very young age, the father would take the child under his wing to train the child in the trade, to instruct them, to provide for them, to equip them, to grow up, to be all that they need to be as the person who can work for themselves now. But the father would intimately engage with the son every day, training, instructing, caring, providing, taking responsibility for the life and development of the child in their career, in their trade. And so verse 19, Jesus said, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. Because this is the concept of the Son throughout eternity, seeing the Father and what the Father does, and the Father training and teaching and providing for the Son. So verse 20, The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he does. Everything that the Father does, he brings the Son into because he loves the Son. And there's this beautiful relationship of intimacy and care of the Father for the Son, responsibility of the Father for the Son, that the Son might be developed and nurtured and grown and instructed and so on. I'm talking metaphorically here because we're talking God and it's beyond us, of course, but there is this picture of intimacy and closeness and care of the Father to the Son forever. And it's a picture too of the Son with God, the Father learning from his Father and receiving all that he has from the Father, lovingly given and lovingly received. It's a beautiful picture of God, the Father, God, the Son, together throughout all eternity, where the Father protects, cares, loves, provides, takes responsibility for the Son. That's fatherhood. That's fatherhood. Now, it's possible tonight that as you're hearing this, one of two things might be happening. One thing might be happening that as you hear the picture of the Father with the Son and the care that the Father takes with the Son and the investment of the Father, you might be hearing that and grieving your loss. Grieving your loss. Because I know many of you actually have absent fathers who have either died or have walked out or haven't been able to be for whatever reasons. And so many of you have grown up without a father delighting in you. And gee, that hurts. That is a hole in the heart. But it is interesting, it's possible even in the midst of that to see when it works well and delight in it. To see the Father, God the Father, with God the Son and the beauty of that picture and rejoice in that. But then be grieved because you missed it. Sometimes for reasons completely out of your Father's control. Sometimes for reasons that your Father could have done differently with. Almost every person I know has some grief with their parents. Because every person I know was raised by mum and dad who themselves are sinful. You know, kids grow up, the pattern of growth typically goes through this. Young child adores their parents, mum and dad, loves them, thinks they're the greatest. They then go through the teenage years when they hate their mum and dad. It's almost invariable. It'll happen if it hasn't already. Hate your mum and dad. But then they get to a stage in later life where they forgive their mum and dad. Forgive their mum and dad. Because they realise what it is and how hard it is to be. And many of our parents have tried the best they could and yet none of us can do it well. You won't do it well. We live in a fallen world and so there's grief. But we can look at the perfection of father with son. If you haven't had a dad, if you haven't had a father who's done all of that for you, you can do this. You can go, how can I ever know? You can look at the Father. You can look at God the Father with his Son and see how it's meant to be. The beauty of it. You know, the Father at the Son's baptism. I love this. The Father, God the Father at the Son's baptism, God the Son's baptism, publicly declared these words. He said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Aren't they beautiful words? To have had them declared over you by a Father who is loving and compassionate and gracious, extraordinary. You know, if you've gone through life with that big hole, then can I just encourage you that at the end of this time together, I want to give you the answer to that hole. I want to give you the cure. It's coming, and it's very good. What is it to be a father? Two things so far. It's to be the source of life. It's to take responsibility for that life, to care, provide, and nurture for that life. But third, and very much more quickly, it's to have authority over that child. I'm not going to spend much time on this. Obvious, I trust that it is obvious that if a father sires a child and takes responsibility for the care, protection and provision of that child, then it's necessary for the father to exercise some appropriate authority over the child. Now, of course, it can go wrong, and it has, and many of you have experienced the terrible abuse that can happen with a father who is just full of his own fear and hurts and angers and takes it out on vulnerable children. Dreadful. Determine now never to let that happen for you as you have kids. But the answer to that, of course, like all of this, is to look at the picture the Bible paints of the way God exercises his authority over his child. The way God exercises his authority over his child is with great love, tenderness. Throughout John's Gospel, you can see the richness of the love that the Father has for the Son, that he delights to give to the Son. He's not stingy. He doesn't withhold. He delights to give good gifts to the Son. He is generous in those gifts. He seeks to raise his Son up and glorify his Son. He wants the best for his Son and gives to him for that end, and he is tender towards his Son. Any authority that's exercised to the Father, to the Son, is done in all of that context. Now, there's the three pieces. Fatherhood, what it is, source, responsibility, authority. I want to keep going on to the third thing that I was going to talk to you about tonight, which is the purpose of fatherhood. There's what it is. Why? Why do we have fatherhood? I want to get onto that, but I want to just make one quick comment and a longer comment. I want to make a comment about adoption. What do you do with, is it possible for a person to adopt a child and be their father? Yes, but not in the fullest sense. Never. It's not possible to have been the source of that child. Someone else was. You're not their birth parent. But it's possible for an adopted father, an adoptive father, to actually be the fullest expression of responsible, loving care, authority appropriately over the child that they've not sired, in a way that means they exercise fatherhood in a way that the birth father never did. And that is wonderful and good. And so we need to celebrate the many amongst us actually who have adopted children and love them as mum and dad and do it so wonderfully, so much better than the birth parents could. It's an extraordinary thing to do, and please, if you want to think about doing that, be aware of that as a possibility as you get older. There's the first quick comment. Second, though, is this. I want to actually apply some of this to us before we move on. I want to land it a little bit for us, but I want to focus particularly on the second dimension of what fatherhood is, responsibility. Now, I trust it's obvious why I'm not going to spend much time on the first. You don't need many lessons on being the source, okay? That just happens, all right? I'll actually talk to it in a moment, but I want to focus on the second, taking responsibility. This needs real thought, and it needs to be carefully engaged with and applied. You see, what is it to be a father? Let's try and land some of this. And here's where the rant is about to come. All right. What is it to be a father? It's to be like God and take responsibility for the life that you've created. To care for that life, provide for that life, protect, nurture, and love that life. This thing I want to talk to you about, taking responsibility for a life, any life that comes from you, is huge. It's massively important for us to speak about it in our culture. Because our culture is messed up. We are completely confused as a society. We are living with self-defeating views that are completely contradictory to each other, not noticing that we're living with it. See, here's the rant. As a society, people generally hate that men are irresponsible, are abdicating responsibility as fathers, leaving their kids, walking away from their kids, leaving the mother of their kids. Our society rails against that, thinks it's dreadful of men to do. We hate it that men don't step up and take responsibility for the children that they've sired, for the families that they have. We hate it as a society. But our world has spent the last 20 years destroying the key reasons that enable a man to be responsible. We have worked progressively to undermine every piece that would actually fuel and foster male responsibility. We have fought, the world around us, our community has fought relentlessly to prove that men and women are just the same. And it might be tonight that you bought into that. That the only difference between men and women is their plumbing. The rest is the same. That's been a concerted effort in the last 20 to 30 years to prove, convince, I don't think convincingly, but to prove that that is the case, that there's no essential difference between men and women. And our society has worked hard to convince the world that the biology of a parent matters very little in the child's life. It doesn't matter to a child whether it has biological father or biological mother or biological anyone or father and father or mother and mother. It doesn't matter to the life of a child. There's been massive effort gone to prove that that is the case, unpersuasively, I think. Our cultural leaders have slowly destroyed any sense that a father, the biological father, brings anything special to the child's life. We are being told constantly that a child can do just as well without the biological father or without any father. Now, our society has needed to do that in the last 20 years to make it possible a number of things. It's been a very much driven agenda to get our society to a place where it can then hold to this kind of view of freedom, which is very superficial and naive, this view of freedom that we can be free from biology. We can be free to be whatever we want. No, you can't. But we want to believe it so much, we've worked at destroying every possible piece of evidence to the contrary. And we've done it because we want to believe in same-sex marriage. We want so much to have a man and a man marry with kids, a woman and a woman marry with kids. We want to actually affirm that so much that we've worked hard to say there's no difference for the child, whether it's mum, dad, doesn't matter. We've worked hard to convince ourselves of that. And here's the hard reality. Ideas have consequences. Ideas have consequences. The better our community has succeeded in winning the world to this view, proving that men and women are no different to each other, that biology doesn't matter, the biology of the parents doesn't matter, the better it's been at convincing the world of that position, the more men have believed it, the less men commit to being responsible. The less men commit to the mother of their children and their children. Now you might think to yourself, hang on, how does that follow? How does it follow from there's no essential difference between a man and a woman and the biology of the parent doesn't matter, you can be man, man, woman, woman. How does it follow from that that men will commit less to their children? Let me explain it. It's because there is an essential difference between men and women. Profound difference. And it's so obvious and simple, it's embarrassing to have to tell you. But let me give it to you. When a woman is pregnant and gives birth to a child, wherever she gives birth to that child, whether it's in the hospital or in a car, she has to be there when it happens. Yes? The father of that child can be surfing, can be playing golf, can be playing computer games. Doesn't have to be there. Because men and women are different. A woman is, her body is designed that if a child is to be born, it has to be nurtured within her body and be given birth from out of her body. She has to be there. And she is designed to suckle the child in the early months of the child's life. The man has none of that. A woman, once she's conceived a child, has a period of 9 months where that whole experience necessarily impacts her whole existence. Her whole life is impacted by this growing embryo, fetus, baby. The man hasn't got a clue what's going on. It doesn't have any impact on him except that she's grumpy or whatever. That's all it does to him, because men and women are different. Now get this, the consequence of that experience for the mother is almost always, though not always, almost always, when a child is born, she has had a relationship with that child for many, many months. And the intimacy and closeness that comes from that birth, not always, but very often, creates an instinct and a captivity to the child that most men look on puzzled by. They've had no relationship with the child until the child's born, and now he's just this lump that you put stuff in and it just comes out, and it just, that's all that happens. It can't kick a ball, it can't swim yet. What do you do with it? And so there's this there's this essential difference between a man and a woman and their relationship with the child, which therefore means a woman can't leave easily. A man's got almost nothing to tie to that infant, except the only thing that ties the man to that infant is a culturally shaped conviction that it matters that I'm responsible. That is the child I brought to be. That's my child, and I'll take responsibility for it. When you sever that reality, that it matters that it's my child, that it's appropriate that I take responsibility for the life that I've created, that child needs its father, when you sever that culturally to get same-sex marriage, to get equality, to get whatever we want to get, you sever a very profound and important piece of our existence, and you make it necessarily follow that less men will commit. Less men will be responsible. Do you hear what I'm saying? Ideas have consequences. These things necessarily follow and are being evidenced even today. A great number will abdicate so that we will lose more fathers to fatherhood, more women will be left raising the children on their own. Courageously, we have a number of single mothers who are the most courageous women I know, all honour to them. But they're doing it on their own. Which is tough, 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 because men have abdicated. We'll have more kids left on their own with only their mothers, not their dads, and it hurts kids. And this will happen, this is happening, directly because of the cultural elites and the fads and fashions of our society, driven by the cultural need to affirm some kind of gender-free world. This is going to happen. It already is. Friends, we have many women pursuing IVF, not inappropriately, but 10% of them are pursuing it as single mothers because they just want to have a child. They are committing now to raise a child on their own at great cost to the child. This is the world. There is the rant. And forgive me for it. So the Bible's teaching is this, men, and I'm going to talk to men now. So ladies, let me just talk to the men around the place. We are to learn what a father is from God, not our society. To be a father is to be the source of life and therefore to be responsible for that life, to love, protect, care, nurture, raise that child up. Men, many of you, some of you are married, many of you aren't, but almost all of you will get married one day. And almost all of you will have kids one day. So I'm going to give you 6 practical tips that flow from all of this in terms of how you exercise fatherhood for the day that it comes. You ready for this? I don't know if you take notes, but these are gold. It's worth writing down. I got some of them from friends. That's why they're good. And I'll show you the one particularly I got from a friend that I don't like. Here we go. The first one is this. This is serious. The first one is this. Practically what flows from all of this is men, young men, don't sleep around. Sex is designed to create life. And if life comes from the sex act that you have performed, it's your child. It's your child. You have sired a child into this world. It's yours. Know that. Don't have sex with someone unless you've covenanted publicly to stand by them for better, for worse, for richer, or poorer, in sickness and in health. Don't have sex with someone unless you've covenanted with them publicly to be their husband, whatever comes. And I tell you why it needs to be public, because we've discovered over the centuries, it's not hard to work this one out, that private commitments are far weaker than public ones. To stand up publicly and say, I will be for you, for better, for worse, for richer, poor, in sickness, health, has a far greater power to it. It actually enables you to keep it because you've done it publicly. And we insist on that happening because we care for, as a society, we want to care for women and kids. Because women and kids lose out when husbands, fathers don't stand by them. Young men, don't buy the lie that sex is just sex. It's not. It has a price tag. It's a wonderful price tag, but you ought to only do it when you're in a position to pay that price for the sake of the child. Second, when you do get married and have children, don't leave the mother of your children. Don't abdicate, don't walk away. Do whatever you have to do. Make this determination now tonight. I will determine to do whatever it takes to make this marriage work. I don't just mean bear with it. I mean make it work. Learn to do what you've got to do. Learn together what you have to do together to fix it up, to make it work, to be wholesome, healthy and good. And there's lots of things you can do. I know men and women who work in the counselling world, men who have worked in it for 45 years, and they say to me that any couple that comes to them determined to make their marriage work makes it work. Isn't that interesting? Determine tonight that that's going to be you. Do it because that's what fathers do. Do it because that's how God is. He is faithful. Do it because your kids need you to do it. Don't buy the lie that they can get by without you. Third, be responsible and learn to take responsibility. Becoming a father is taking on responsibility for a family. Own that. Again, stick it in your head. If I'm going to be a dad, I'm taking on responsibility for someone's life. Own that and love it. Love it. It's good. It's actually what being a man is about. Being a man is taking responsibility. We don't use that language much anymore because it's politically incorrect, so I'm going to use it tonight because what the heck? things have been politically incorrect. But you know that language of be a man, man up? We now have to use that with girls as well, which is kind of weird. I don't know how that one works. But what is it to be a man? What is it to be a man? I'll tell you what it is to be a man. It's not to be abusive and aggressive. That's not what man is. I'll tell you what a man is. To be a man is to be responsible. To take responsibility. That's what being a man is. Most of you will marry, and when you marry, you end up with a circle of influence, a very small one, and within that circle of influence, you are to take responsibility for the lives within your circle, your wife. Take responsibility to love, serve, care. If you have children, your circle expands, and you are to take responsibility for those in the circle of your family, to love, care, protect them. That's what it is to be a man. Learn to grow that circle by having more kids. And learn to grow that circle beyond your family. Here is a deeply important thing. Being a man is learning to take responsibility and delighting in that. Get this. We're told in Acts chapter 20 that Jesus said these words. He said, it is more blessed to give than receive. It's a more wonderful life, said Jesus, to give, to serve, than it is to receive. That's the blessed life, to give away. And get this, therefore, being responsible is giving. Being a responsible person is giving to others. Carrying the load of other people is being responsible. Taking the burdens of others that you help them carry them, that's being responsible. And if that's such a blessed life, then your aim as a man is to expand that circle as far as you are able. With the capacities God's given you, we've all got different capacities. But the aim of being a man is growing up and taking more responsibility and care for more people. Being a public servant. Being someone who serves the community and takes responsibility for others, not just your family. Learning to carry the burdens of others. Fourth, don't try and keep the leisure activities you had when you were 20. When you marry, when you have kids, you'll be a bit older, I trust. As you get older, you need to actually put in your head surfing twice a day, playing computer games, watching TV when I want. That was how I lived when I was 16. When I'm married with a child, with kids, I got to let that go. Grow up as a man and recognize that it was fun when you were 16, but it's immaturity when you're 30. Growing up is about learning to let go of being the 16-year-old, the 18-year-old, the 20-year-old. It's about growing up and learning to carry the load of others, bearing with the burdens of others. What I'm saying is learn to take responsibility. That's what being a man is about. That's what being a father is. And learn to love it. Learn to love it. It's life. It's a good life. Living like the 16-year-old when you're 40 is childish. It's demeaning. It will destroy your kids. Learn to grow up. 5. This is the one I don't like. It's not mine. Someone else told me this one. So I'm just going to state it and move on. Don't act the hero when you're just doing your job. All right, let's go on to 6. Do you know what that means? It means if you actually do take responsibility and serve and give, and don't stand around for applause. You're just doing your job. You've not been a hero. All right? Move on. But I don't like that one. I do like my wife to applaud. But 6, care about quality. Care about quality. Your job is to take responsibility to care, provide, protect. So care about what's going on in your kids' lives when you have them, whether or not they're getting quality, which taps into our very last point, second last point, what is the purpose of being a father? Fatherhood's the essence of existence. Fatherhood is about being the source, being responsible, taking authority. Why have fathers? What's the purpose of fatherhood? Many of you probably haven't given much thought to this. It's a long way off. But I want you to think about it with me tonight. Let me show you this on the slide, see if it comes up for us. Here's a bunch of statements that fathers have given. Again, a friend gave me this set of list of things very helpfully. Fathers have thought about what's the purpose of their being a father for their kids. You know, I can't give my kids everything, but I want to work hard to give them a secure future. For the purpose of fatherhood is to give a secure future, to make the next generation better, to have more money, to make them happy, to be friends, to help them make the most of life. There's a series of statements that fathers have made about what they think their purpose is, why they're being a father. Now, some of them are really bad. Now, I don't know if you look at that list and think, gee, that's how I'd think if I was a dad. I've got to tell you, some of them are really bad. Don't buy into the thought that a few thousand more dollars will make the family happy. And don't think the aim of a father is to be a friend and a mate. That'll actually hurt your kids because they need to be disciplined at times. But some of them are okay. Look at the bottom one there. My great hope is that they'll be well-adjusted and strong so they can make the most of their lives. Look, there's something wonderful about that. As a father, I want to actually help my kids grow up to be strong, to make the most of their lives. But get this, you've got to think harder about this. Is that sufficient? No. I'll tell you why. Because if I, as a father, if what I do is simply raise kids to be well-adjusted and happy and get on well in life, what's going to happen to them? They'll die. I can't stop that happening. But I think, oh, well, I just want to make them happy so that they can have kids, so that when they die, they can leave kids behind. But what's going to happen to those kids? They'll grow up and die. And so is really what fatherhood about is simply helping kids who are going to die have a happy life before they do so that they can have kids who will have a happy life before they die. Is that what fatherhood's about? How tragic and sad. What's a father's purpose? It's to provide and protect, take responsibility. And so to provide and protect any child that you have, the most important thing you can do in protecting them, loving them, giving to them, the most important thing you can do is do this. Point that child to their greater father, God, so that they will have life with him forever, that they will know the God of the universe and enjoy him forever. That's what this is all about. That's why God the Father created fatherhood. God the Father created fatherhood that we might grow up seeing some pale reflection of how good a father can be and be drawn to the greater Father. God the Father wants us to be his children and so has given us fatherhood to draw us to himself, that we might know him and enjoy him and be with him forever. That's what it's all about. And here, the beauty of the Christian message is almost overwhelming. Here's the gift. Here's the gift, the last thing. Get this. God the Father sends his one and only Son, the one that he has loved for all eternity, into our world, into our sinful world, so that he might die, that he might be killed by us, because he wants to win the world to himself, because he and the Son so loved the world that the Father gave up his Son, the Son gave up his life willingly to die for you, that if you would but believe in him, turn back to him, entrust yourself to him, you will be forgiven and established in relationship with God the Father forever. That's what this is all about. What a love that the Father has. And get this further. The love of the Father is such that if you turn to the Son and seek his forgiveness through the merits of his death on the cross, if you turn to him, he gives you his Spirit. And his Spirit does this miraculous thing. The Spirit unites you into Jesus so that you are clothed in the person of Jesus. So when the Father looks at you, he sees his eternal Son. And the joy and delight that the Father has for his eternal Son is the joy and delight that he has for everyone who is in his Son. So that you will be loved like the Son of God was loved, is loved, will be loved. You will have that love. What love is this that God has lavished on us, that we should be called his children? That we might be able to, by the merits of Christ, call him Abba, Father. Abba doesn't mean daddy. It means dear, dear Father. It is to recognize the authority of our Father, the Heavenly Father, but know him as a dear, precious Father. And the wonder of the Christian message, the gift of God, is this, that in sending his only Son, he's made it possible to pay your sin, cleanse and forgive you, purify you, so that you can be adopted as his own dear child. And that gift heals every wound. You may have grown up without a father. You may have had the pain of a father who's abused you. You may have had all of that grief that's associated with bad parenting. You may have had all of that. But God the Father will never, never, ever treat you like that. In Jesus, he has loved you. He will be tender with you. He will uphold and strengthen you. He'll be gracious and kind to you as a strong God of the universe. And to know the love of that Father will heal every wound that you have as you come to know him more and more. Friends, are you here tonight and you don't know the love of this Father? We haven't got time for questions. Are you here tonight and you don't know the love of the Father? Are you here tonight and you don't know what it is to be in relationship with the Father of the universe? Love to urge you to come and find out the news about it. Tuesday night this week is Life. And it's a great week this week because it's looking at the evidences for the Bible. If you've not heard these evidences, you must come along. It's a great night. Urge you to come. But if you do know the love of the Father, if you've come to Jesus, if you repented and put your trust in him, then you are loved with an eternal love that the Father has for his eternal Son. You have that love now. Know it and enjoy it. Bask in it. Grow in your knowledge of it. The richness of it is overwhelming. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the extraordinary gift that you've given us in your Son. We thank you that you have adopted us as your very own children, clothed in the person of Jesus, that you love us with the love that you have for your Son. The wonder of it escapes us. We thank you so much for it and pray, please, you'd help us deepen our appreciation of it. In Jesus' name, amen.